Who can be among God's people? Who can come before God with God's people in holy assembly? Who can be a member in the church of God? Who can belong to God's covenant community? This is, of course, a question raised throughout Scripture. And it's a question raised right here in the context of the Old Covenant. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. It describes who can enter the congregation of the Lord. You see in verse 8, that same idea is mentioned about entering the congregation of the Lord. Well, the word congregation here can also be translated as assembly. It's a rather deep concept in some sense here. It's in one sense, you could think about, as it's translated here, congregation as the visible church at the time. But when you recognize, you can also translate this as assembly. You're recognizing it's especially the time where God's people in the Old Covenant would come together to worship, where they would come together as a holy assembly before the Lord. And it's talking about then who can do that in the Old Covenant. In Israel, in the Old Covenant context, who can come together in that holy assembly as the congregation of the Lord? Of course, in the Old Covenant, you might find many different peoples living among Israel. Physically, they might live there among Israel, but not everyone enjoyed that same status to come into the congregation of the Lord, to come into the assembly of the Lord. Even though many might physically dwell there among Israel, not everyone could come and worship God in holy assembly. Not everyone had the same privilege of full membership in the congregation of the Lord. And so the question that's raised here in this passage is, who can belong to the congregation of the Lord? Well, the answer we see here is very typical for the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, we see this question being answered with a measure of strict justice. In this passage, we see that there were certain sins that if you were already part of that congregation, if you're already part of that community, there are certain sins that could cut you off from that community. We see a lot of that in chapter 22. We also see in this passage that there are certain things that maybe happened in the past, certain past acts that would affect your ability, if you're an outsider now, to come into the congregation of the Lord. We see that in chapter 23, for example. And in all of this, in typical Old Covenant fashion, there's quite a legal tone to all of this. The law is emphasized here. Frankly, as those in the New Covenant, these laws can seem a bit sobering. You see, this same question is raised in the New Testament. We see repeatedly in the New Testament that in the New Covenant we find grace and forgiveness so supremely heralded. And yet it's not that the New Testament and the New Covenant is at odds with the Old. It's that the New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Old. It's not like people back then weren't saved by grace in the Old Covenant. Even back then, even if you were barred from being part of that physical worshiping body, doesn't mean that you couldn't have still had a real belief in God and in the Messiah to come. It's not like you couldn't really be saved even if you were barred even from the outward external worship back then among God's people. It's not like back then they weren't saved by grace. No, they were. Rather, when you come to a passage like this and find the strictness of God's law in the Old Covenant, you should see our need for grace. They should have read this and be drawn to God's grace. That's how the people of old should receive these passages. That's how we should receive these passages. And so let's dig into this passage. Let's see how these things look forward to Christ. First, we're going to consider some of these sins of sexual morality in the Old Covenant that could remove you from membership in the church. That's the last half of chapter 22. Then we'll look at some of the things that would keep you, if you were from an outsider, from coming into the church. We'll look in on that in chapter 23. And so these are lessons we'll learn as well about some aspects of godliness and holiness, but all of it will look in the context of being part of the church of God. And as we study these things, we'll keep being pointed to God's grace. Because, you see, this passage is not God's final word on the matter. Rather, it causes us to long to always belong to God's people. And so we'll see how that finds its greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Even for those of us who have committed sins of a sexual nature. Even for those of us who have found ourselves from birth outside of God's covenant community. That in Jesus Christ we can belong to the church of God. We're going to see that today as we study this passage. Well, let's begin briefly with chapter 22. We looked at verses 13 to the end. I don't intend to go through these verses in any great detail. What I do want to point out may be a bit obvious. There are many ways we can pervert the institution of marriage. God created marriage. God created it as a good thing. He even created our ability to physically unite with our spouses. But God intended the act of marriage, obviously, to be expressed in marriage. This is not just for the Old Testament, and we see the same call in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:4, God calls us to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Of course, what's especially the focus here in chapter 22 is how acts of marriage can happen outside the marriage bond. That's really the focus of chapter 22. There are a number of scenarios involved in 22, but that's the basic concern. Acts of marriage that happen outside of marriage. The physical intimacy described here between a man and a woman are to be expressed and reserved for marriage. That's the law of God, and it's a good law. And yet, interestingly, you'll notice that not all of the different ways that you could violate this principle in 22 have the same punishment in the Old Covenant. Now we know all sins deserve God's wrath and curse. And yet some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Here in terms of the Old Covenant, we see in chapter 22, some sins would result in the person being put to death. Verse 22 or 21, for example, it describes a person being put to death there for violation of one of these laws. And what does it say? It says to put the evil person from among you. Well, we've seen that language as we study Deuteronomy. It's come up time and time again in the same kind of context. And I've repeatedly made the point that this is excommunication in the Old Covenant in a very physical way. Well, that's essentially what we're talking about today, right? Who can belong to the people of God? Who can come into the congregation of the Lord who is a member of the visible church here on earth? In the Old Covenant we're talking about now. And obviously, when you are stoned to death in the Old Covenant, you're no longer part of the visible church on earth. You've been removed from the visible church on earth in that situation. And so recognize that. In the Old Covenant, there were certain sins you could commit that would visibly, in a very physical way, remove you from the assembly of God's people. And of course, that was a very permanent removal. Of course, we're ultimately talking about their external membership in the visible earthly church back then. Just as a side note, that person could be truly repentant and come to real faith in God before that even were to take place. But in terms of the visible expression of the church in the Old Testament, this would be a very physical, permanent removal from the congregation of the Lord here. Now, of course, I recognize that you could make this case, make this point about a number of laws in Deuteronomy. Why do I make that point here? Well, partly because of its relationship to chapter 23. I've already pointed out chapter 23 brings up this question, who can belong to the congregation of the Lord? Who can come in to the congregation of the Lord? And yet, when you recognize how they sit side by side, you can see some more parallel between chapter 22 and chapter 23 here. See, chapter 22 addresses improper unions between a man and a woman outside of marriage. Marriage, of course, is a covenant. And that union that happens is a covenantal union. Well, chapter 23 describes covenantal union as well. Not in a marriage covenant, of course, in the covenant with God. Who can come into union with God and His people? Well, just as chapter 22 talks about improper unions among the marriage covenant, chapter 23 talks about improper unions within God's covenant, with God's covenant people. In fact, you'll notice the sins in chapter 22, they become even more serious when there is a marriage covenant in place, or at least a betrothal, a contract for marriage. when one man and one woman have been contracted together through a covenant, the demands for keeping themselves pure we see here become all the more absolute. That explains why in 22 the punishment is less for fornication when there isn't a covenant already in place as when there is. See, we in general have an obligation for sexual purity, but covenantal obligations for purity, once you've covenanted together, they become all the more serious. Well, in the same way, Israel had entered into a covenant with God. That was their relationship. It was an intimate union between God and His people. And then it would be the terms of the covenant that would dictate who could come in. The terms of the covenant describes who would be in communion with God and His people. And in the Old Covenant, that was administered in a very legal way. The congregation of the Lord, the visible worshiping community, that was administered in a very legal way. That's why you have in chapter 23 the strictness that we see here. And so I want to then turn to chapter 23 to consider how outsiders could or could not come into the visible church in the Old Covenant. Well, right in the first two verses of chapter 23, you have two groups who couldn't come into the congregation of the Lord in the Old Covenant. Verse 1 is essentially describing self-made eunuchs. Of course, back then, people typically became a eunuch as an act of pagan false religion. That was typically why someone would become a eunuch back then. And they had marked themselves in a very physical way, a very visible way of how they weren't united to the one true God. As such, this law says they weren't allowed into the congregation of the Lord. Verse 2 then describes illegitimate children not being allowed either. There's a lot of debate over if there's a specific type of illegitimate children being described here. Is this an act of just fornication? Or is it what's probably more likely... Children born out of pagan fertility rites. Some of these pagan nations had these relationships as part of their religious rites that that resulted in illegitimate children, children without technically a married mother and father. And so, especially if that's the case, we could see why this would be a child that had been identified with a pagan false religion. If not, then it at least would be identified with sexual immorality. And so, again, we can understand that these past actions were barring them from entering into the congregation of the Lord. And then the passage goes on to describe what foreigners could gain entrance into the congregation of the Lord. You notice in verses 7 through 8 that Edomites and Egyptians are mentioned. This gives a very typical example of how foreign immigrants could eventually be granted membership in the congregation of the Lord. It says, after they lived there among Israel, the third generation, then they'd be granted access into that assembly. It's quite a delay for membership. And yet, they could eventually, if they so desired, be granted access after the third generation of their children. Of course, it mentions here the past positive relationship between Edom and Egypt with Israel. Interestingly, it doesn't mention some of the more recent tension that existed between these two groups of people. Edom had recently refused to let Israel pass through on their way out of the Red Sea. Egypt, of course, had pursued them to the Red Sea, didn't want them to escape from Egyptian slavery. And yet, in honor of their past history, God says here that they'd have hope of eventually gaining access into the assembly of the Lord, but not till the third generation. Of course, presumably this would be time for these pagan nations to assimilate into Israel. In other words, it would be time for them to drop their false gods, to identify with the one true God. That's, of course, the problem we see in Israel's history. Foreign influences drawing the people away from the one true God. And so this time was probably a sort of time to see if they really were going to be following the one true God, if they were going to renounce their false gods. And then you have another group of foreigners here mentioned, verses 3 through 7. This is the Ammonites and the Moabites. And of course, unlike the other groups, they were essentially permanently barred from entering into the assembly of the Old Covenant. Now, verse 3 mentions even to the 10th generation, but most commentators think that's not meant to be literally 10 generations, but just to say, essentially, they're not allowed into the congregation of the Lord ever. That it's really just an idiomatic way to say that they are permanently barred from the congregation of the Lord. And the reason here is told to us. That when Israel was in need, they didn't help, but instead they tried to curse Israel. That's what we see here in verse 4. They hired someone named Balaam to curse Israel. You might be familiar with the story of Balaam. It says in Numbers. Balaam, of course, wasn't able to do this. Every time he tried to open his mouth to curse God or curse God's people, only blessings came out. That God turned the curses into blessings. And yet the height of Moab's sin against Israel was that they seduced Israel to turn to a false god by seducing them with their women. They got them in chapter 25, many Israelites, to commit harlotry with Moabite women. The result was that those women then turned the men, the Israelite men, to sacrifice to the false god Baal of Peor. You can read about that in Numbers 25. We're not going to look at that in detail here. But that's part of the infamy that's behind this circumstance here with Moab. And of course, God did bring judgment on those Israelites who did that. God did bring curse among those Israelites that broke God's covenant, that went after these foreign women and ultimately after the foreign gods. Of course, here you have another connection with the last chapter again. Again, improper sexual unions can have bad consequences for your membership in God's covenant community. And so those Israelites who went after the foreign women and ultimately after the foreign gods, they were cut off from the congregation of the Lord. Scripture actually credits that to Balaam. Even though it was Moab as a group that did it, Scripture says that Balaam was responsible. Revelation 2:14, for example, and other passages in the New Testament, they paint a very negative picture of Balaam. They blame him for how Israel was seduced in these ways. And so, of course, one of the dangers of letting foreigners into the congregation of the Lord is exactly that. That they could come in, and instead of coming and worshiping the one true God, they could bring you astray to foreign false gods. So that's an example we see here with Moab. As a result of this, they are permanently removed from the congregation of the Lord in the Old Covenant here. And so Moab's actions here, when we see Moab's actions here, it did result in some Israelites being cursed by God. Those who went after those false gods, their false god. And yet as a whole, their attempt to curse Israel failed. As we see here in verse 5, this is a great verse. God turned their curse into a blessing. It was actually Moab who received a curse, isn't it? That's why they're being barred here. Because they tried to curse Israel. You might recall all the way back to Father Abraham in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, whoever curses you and your offspring, they will be cursed. Well, that's what Moab tried to do here. They tried to curse Israel. Themselves receive curse. That bars them from entering into the congregation of the Lord at this point here we see in Deuteronomy. And so this curse then was a barrier. It hindered them from entering into the congregation of the Lord. The curse stood as a barrier for them entering in into this holy assembly. How could this curse be lifted? That's the question. See, because when you read this now in light of the New Testament, as Christians, when we read this, I hope you find a lot of tension here. See, we know how amazing God's grace is. We know how forgiving God is. When we see how firm these regulations are, we probably have questions raised in our mind. Think about it. What if any of these groups or their descendants truly repented of their former ways? What if they repented of their sexual immorality or they repented of their idolatry? What if the adulterer really, truly repented and wanted to return to the one true God? What if the eunuch renounced his false religions that led him to become a eunuch? What if the illegitimate child born of a pagan ritual grew up to believe in the one true God? What if a Moabite woman renounced her false gods and came to find refuge under the wings of the one true God? Would they have no hope of being a part of God's people? Could they never become a member of God's congregation of the saints? But tension comes for us because we have the light of the New Testament. We have seen so clearly how gracious God is. The New Testament makes it clear, but it's in the Old Testament as well. The graciousness of God is even in the Old Testament. See, this sort of question was asked even back then, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Of course, it looks forward to what is clearly revealed in Christ, when Christ has come. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 56. This is page 640 of the Pew Bibles. This tension, my point is asked even here in Isaiah. Isaiah 56, 3 through 7. I'm going to read it for us. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Amen. You see, Isaiah's prophecy recognizes this tension in the Old Covenant. He raises the question for the eunuch and the foreigner. Will they have no hope? Will they remain separated from God? The foreigners who truly join themselves to the Lord, truly trust in the Lord, truly look to keep His covenant, will they be cast aside? Isaiah says no. Of course, we see an example of that even in the Old Testament. You probably have caught some of my allusion already to it. My allusion to Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman. She renounced her pagan gods. She came to Israel, placed her trust in the one true God. Well, the book of Ruth, when you read it, obviously paints Ruth in a very positive picture. She's highly commended for this act of faith. And it's through Ruth that God raises up King David. And of course, that means it's through Ruth that God raised up even King Jesus, the Messiah. We can expect to find Ruth in heaven, in the holy heavenly congregation of the Lord. Even in the Old Covenant, we see this as the case. You see, Ruth's story shows hope for foreigners, even Moabites. It shows that this passage here in Deuteronomy, this wasn't God's final word on the matter. We have Isaiah. We have the New Testament. We have other places in the Old Covenant. See, this passage is pregnant in Deuteronomy. It speaks very legally of what ought to happen in terms of strict justice, in terms of ceremonial purity. But God's grace was at work, and it wasn't finished working. Ruth's story showed hope. Isaiah's prophecy spoke explicitly to the issue. Again, it offered real hope to the real penitent. Those who inwardly, truly turn to the one true God, they should have great hope, Isaiah says. Think of what Isaiah said in that passage we just read. They would indeed be brought into the assembly of the Lord. It says they would be given a name better than that of sons and daughters of Israel. That's an amazing thing. It says their name wouldn't be cut off. Well, I hope you realize Isaiah is looking forward to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy that finds its greatest fulfillment with Christ, who's opened the way for Gentiles and sinners to find forgiveness and grace. Of course, that's what we see so clearly in the New Testament too. In the Old Covenant, certain sins that you commit could cut you off very physically, very visibly from the membership in the church. We saw that here with various forms of adultery. Of course, Jesus wasn't light on that sin. Jesus spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you even look at another woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's not that Jesus was light on sin. And yet for those who turn from these sorts of sins unto Him, He does not offer condemnation, but restoration. He tells us, go and sin no more. Even in the New Testament church, when we practice excommunication, we don't physically cut people off. We don't put people to death in the church. If we do excommunicate someone who's not living in a way consistent with their Christian faith, it's a spiritual cutting off. We're trying to get them to wake up for their need for Jesus Christ, their need to turn to Christ and find real forgiveness and grace. But even then, if we spiritually excommunicate someone from the church, it's still holding out the possibility of forgiveness and grace in Jesus. In the New Covenant, we see so clearly those who truly repent of their sins are part of God's people as they turn to Jesus Christ. In the same way, we see this same thing going on for certain groups of people. We see here the Old Covenant restricted membership, right, for eunuchs and foreigners. But what do we see in the New Covenant? Isaiah's prophecy worked out so beautifully. We read it, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 records Philip being brought by God to an Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian eunuch, a foreigner and a eunuch. What does God have him do? God has Philip preach Christ to him. And I love what the Ethiopian then asks. He becomes a believer on the spot. And so what's the eunuch ask? Is there anything hindering me from being baptized? And of course, Philip says, nothing is hindering you if you believe. Of course, in the New Covenant, what is baptism? It's that outward sacrament, that outward sign for coming into the assembly of God's people, coming into the membership of the church. And so, here, this Ethiopian eunuch is given the sign of being brought into the congregation of the Lord. Here, a foreigner and a eunuch finds immediate, unhindered access to God and His people. How? Through Christ. Of course, we know how this happens, don't we? It's foreshadowed right here in our passage in Deuteronomy. Right there, chapter 23, verse 5. God turns curses into blessings. That's how. Those who sin against God, in terms of our strict justice, we deserve curse. We deserve divine curse when we sin against God. Even for us who've grown up in godly homes, who've known God and God's people all our lives, when we sin, we deserve divine curse. And others who've never known God, who've lived their lives apart from God, who every day they've lived apart from God, they deserve God's curse as well. Just a change of heart doesn't change that. Doesn't change the fact that you've lived in rebellion against God all those times. No change of heart changes the fact that you've sinned against God. Those things deserve divine curse. And divine curse separates us from God and God's people. And yet God can change curses into blessings. That's the gospel. This is what He's done in Jesus. Of course, the New Testament tells us that explicitly. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. And so if we have joined with Christ through faith, He has turned our curse into blessing. Ephesians 1:3, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. All of us then who have turned from our old way of living and looked in faith upon Jesus Christ are now able to come into the congregation of the Lord. We are part of the congregation of the Lord. God turns curses into blessings. We as Christians have tasted of this firsthand. And so, saints of God, I want to reemphasize, of course, we should all want to live moral, righteous lives. We see moral applications here, of course, in this passage. We should want to abstain, say, from all forms of sexual immorality. We should want to flee pagan idolatry. We want to flee false religions and not join ourselves with them. We must seek after this. That is God's call of holiness to us, even as Christians. God knows the way of blessed living, and it's according to His laws. And yet, as a Christian, we realize, we know that these acts do not permanently bar someone from being a member in His church. They actually should, in terms of strict justice, but because of grace, they don't. That's what Christians have experienced. We've experienced God's grace in different ways. That's what makes us a member in the church. That we have placed our trust in Christ who restores, who forgives. And so my call to each of us today then is to hold out this same grace to others who find themselves in these sorts of circumstances. People who have broken these different sorts of laws, even things like we read here in 22, various forms of sexual morality, or as we talked about with the Moabites following false gods, let us share Christ with them. In Christ, they too can belong to the family and household of God. You know, we've all seen ourselves and others in these sorts of circumstances. Areas of sin that we've lived in at different points in our life. God has changed as we turn in faith. He's turned those from curses into blessings. Sometimes even the very sins that we've committed that have caused difficulties in life, in earthly circumstances, we find God doing amazing things in those. Things that seem so daunting to us as we see the results of our actions. Suddenly God doing amazing things out of those daunting situations. If God can transform our earthly circumstances into positive things, He could transform us the same way spiritually. And so I urge us all, if you're not a member of Christ's church, turn today in faith. Turn from the former way of living apart from Christ. Turn today. Belong to God's people. Unite with God through faith. Today you can be numbered among God's people. Thought it would be fitting to announce today as well, as we're talking about this general subject, that we're going to be starting up some new membership classes in the church. It's been a while since we've had them, and there's been a number of people that have expressed interest. Here we see in the New Covenant, like in the Old, there's membership in the church. In the Old Covenant, we see it even with this passage. In the New Covenant, we saw it even in Acts 8, where Philip wants to join in with God's people through baptism. That's an expression of coming into the church. Well, maybe some of you today aren't familiar with membership or what it's really about or what our church is even about. And so that's what a membership class is for. You don't become a member just by going to the class, but you can come learn about what membership in Christ Church is all about. And decide at that point if you'd like to become a member in the church, and we can talk about the process for that. And so in other words, there's no obligation to join the class. You do need to tell me so I can get you a booklet. We use a small booklet as we go through the class. And potentially, we'll even start it, we may even have multiple classes depending on how people's schedules are. So if you're interested in this class, let me know. But it sounds like, from who I've talked to already, that we will at least have a class Sunday afternoons after service, and we may have another time as well in addition to that. So if you're all interested, please talk to me. I'll give you a book and a booklet, and we'll go from there. And so my final exhortation into us all today. We've talked about these things. We've talked about ways our actions can live in conflict with God's righteousness. But how do we deal with it when people come in to our door who've clearly been involved in life's various sins? Let us extend God's grace to them, because we know that that's just like each of us. Let us call each come into our midst to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not act in hypocrisy. If someone comes in the door who's engaged in various forms of sin, and we treat them as if they're substandard or something like that, then that's hypocrisy. Because each of us are sinners that have recognized our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's not look down on others, in other words. Let's point people to God's grace. And in turn then, let's each call one another in Christ to grow in godliness, to grow as disciples, to look to live out God's commands more and more in our lives. Let's look to go and sin no more by the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let's pray.